Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 44. This is not the information I gave to the bulletin clerk. I gave the wrong information. But we will read Isaiah chapter 44 this morning. We will be coming back to this chapter and others in Isaiah to speak of a concept which you'll find here, that we are servants of the Lord, that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and that we are anointed with the Spirit. So keep that in mind as we read Isaiah chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed thee ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there yet a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They are not, nor know, they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and his workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it, that is an idol now, with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the fashion of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and said, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. We consider this morning question and answer 32, since 2 weeks ago we treated question and answer 31. In question and answer 31, it speaks of Christ being the anointed, because that's what the word means. And now in question 32, the catechism asks, But why art thou called a Christian? And the answer, Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him, and also with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our confession in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in Jesus Christ. And in Lord's Day 12, the Catechism continues to expound on the names of the Savior and explaining the meaning and the significance of each one of the names. The name Christ, we saw, which is the same as the Old Testament word Messiah, means anointed or anointed one. And that name indicates that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, just as in the Old Testament, the kings, prophets, and priests would be anointed with the oil pointing to the Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. To be anointed means especially two things. It means, number one, God has appointed a man to a position, to an office. God appointed him to an office. And then secondly, the anointing means that the Spirit equips him to do the work of that office, whatever it may be, prophet, priest, or king. Jesus was anointed to an office. We examined last week that he was anointed to the office of mediator of the covenant, that God from all eternity chose Jesus to be the mediator. God determined, I will establish my covenant with a people. Jesus will be the mediator between God and his people, and he will perform all the work necessary to bring those people into God's own covenant life. So he had to be a prophet, a priest, and a king to accomplish everything God sent him to do to bring his people into God's covenant. The office of mediator, therefore, has those three aspects. First of all, prophet. A prophet speaks the word of God, and Jesus came to reveal God and to reveal the way of salvation so that we would know him and would love him. As priest, he offered himself on the cross. He was the sacrifice, but he was also the priest offering the sacrifice. And as priest, he continues to be an intercessor between God and us so that we have access to God himself. Think about that. We little creatures here on the earth are able to go to God and speak to him through Jesus. That's the only way that you have access to God, through Jesus. He's our mediator. He's our priest. And he intercedes on our behalf. And then, third place, he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's king. As king, he destroyed the power of the enemies, the wicked, the devil and his host, and our own sinful nature. He destroyed them by his death on the cross. And now, as king, he defends us. No evil can overtake us. No enemy can separate us from the love of God. He preserves us in that salvation he has accomplished for us. As the mediator, therefore, Jesus takes us, his people, into that covenant life so that we can enjoy fellowship with God as his covenant people. But now here in question 32, the catechism pauses, as it were, and points out something. All right, the mediator is called Christ, the anointed. Why are you called a Christian? The name Christ is in that name that you bear. Why are you called a Christian? The answer to that from a historical point of view is that, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. People came to Antioch confessing the name of Jesus. And the Gentiles in Antioch saw these people. They were different. They lived different. They had a day of worship, and they worshiped differently from all the other people that worshiped their idols. And so they said, well, who are these people? And the answer is, well, they follow this man named Jesus, whom they confess to be the Christ, the Messiah. And the Gentiles of Antioch then put that label on them. Oh, they are Christians. They are people that confess Christ as their Savior. The Jews would never put that name on the believers. The Jews said, oh, that's the sect of the Nazarenes. They would never call them, they would never take the holy name of the Messiah and put it on the believers, the followers of Jesus. They would never do that. But the Gentiles did. And understand that that is the determination of God. He determined that we would be called Christians. He wanted that name to be on us. Not the sect of the Nazarene. Not even that we would be called followers of Jesus, like Jesuits. No, we are called Christians. But there's a meaning to that. And the Catechism draws that out. Why are you called Christians? God has given you that name because you are a partaker of Christ's anointing. He's the anointed one. God gave him the Spirit without any limitations, without measure. But he gives to us that same Spirit. We are partakers of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We are members of his covenant. That idea that we are partakers of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is something that received a lot of attention and development at the time of the Reformation. Because Rome had said, you can't go to God except you have a priest. You have to have a man that will give you access to God. Or you have to go through the Virgin Mary. Or go through the angels in heaven. Or go through something else, but some of the saints in heaven. And the church said no. Luther said no. You don't need that. You don't need that because you have the Spirit. You have the right to go to God. You are in the office of believer, or the office of, or the priesthood of all believers is another way of explaining it. Same idea. You have the right to read the Scriptures and to interpret them yourself because you have the Spirit. You do not need a priest to bring you to God or offer a sacrifice for you. You have a mediator, Jesus Christ, of course. We go through Him, but no one else because you have the office of believer. So let's then look at this instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism with that in mind, looking at then our office of being a believer, but from the point of view of the covenant now, that we have been anointed partakers of the covenant. And that's what we take as the theme for the sermon, anointed partakers of the covenant. Notice in the first place the anointing, that we are anointed. Secondly, the office that that gives us, and the Catechism brings that out, the threefold office. And then finally, the privilege of being anointed partakers of the covenant. We are anointed. As I said a minute ago, the two things that that implies, that God has appointed us to a position, and that the Spirit qualifies us to do the work of that office. We were appointed, first of all, then, by God Himself. And our appointment starts in eternity. It starts in eternity. From all eternity, before God made one thing, in all eternity, God chose His people. He chose them in Jesus Christ. He didn't choose them as mere individuals, but He chose them as connected to Jesus Christ, where He would be the head of a people and His body would be the people chosen by God to live with Him. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before there was any time, before there was anything created, God chose us. He chose Christ first, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and then He chose us in Jesus Christ. We're never separated from Him. We are always the people that belong to Jesus Christ. That's in eternity. Then in time, as God brings us into the world, He gives us the life of Jesus Christ, and He gives us faith that connects us to Jesus Christ. And now there is a living connection between us and Jesus, so that His life flows to us, and we are part of His body, very really. All the members of the church are make up the body of Jesus Christ. He's the head, and we are His body. That's what the Catechism means when it says we are members of Christ by faith. Faith connects us to Him. Faith makes us to be united as the body of Jesus Christ. We are grafted into Him by faith. Lord's Day 7 expresses that idea. United to Him. As a branch is taken from one tree and grafted into another tree, so we are grafted into Jesus Christ. And as that branch becomes a living part of the tree and begins to grow out of it, so we become a living member of the body of Jesus Christ. One head and one body. Christ as head is our legal head. He's also our living head, so that His life flows to us. Whatever happens to Christ as the head happens to us as the members of His body. To illustrate that, I'd like to look at the book of Isaiah and see that connection, that strong connection between Christ and us. And the basic idea here is found in Isaiah. And I'll begin at chapter 42 and then look at some other passages, including the one we read. Again, that basic idea is the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And throughout the book of Isaiah, that term is used. And it refers sometimes to Christ Himself, sometimes to Isaiah the prophet, and sometimes to Israel as a people. They are all identified as the servant of the Lord. And the way to understand that is that, again, if you would have circles within circles within circles, the core circle would be Jesus Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. And then around that, you could draw another circle and you could say the prophets. The prophets are the servant of the Lord. And then around that, you could draw another circle and say, well, this is Israel. Israel as the chosen people of God is the third circle. And then you could even draw a fourth and say, well, Israel as a nation, some of them were elect, some of them were not. But we'll just limit it to the three. Then Christ is the center and the prophets around Him and then the elect people of God around them. They are all identified as the Lord's servant. Let me demonstrate that. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And you'll see here that the first reference has to be Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And if you continue reading there very clearly, this is a reference to Christ Himself, and then by extension to Isaiah, who also would preach the Word and bring judgment in that way. But first of all, it's a reference to Christ. But then notice verse 19 of that chapter. Isaiah 42, verse 19 says, "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant?" Now that doesn't make any sense if you apply that only to Christ. That's Israel. They were blind. They didn't see. They refused to see. So you have the Lord Jesus Christ called the servant in verse 41, verse 40, verse 9, 41 verse 1 rather, and then 41:19, my servant is Israel, as a nation who were often blinded in their sin. Chapter 43. There again at the beginning of the chapter we have this. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have formed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. That clearly refers to Israel, the people of God. In verse 3 he says, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. So, clearly Israel. But now look at verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, notice, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. You are my servant. You are my witnesses. Israel, as a nation, is called God's servant. Chapter 44, which we read, starts out the same. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Notice how election and being God's servant go together there, as it does throughout. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 3 speaks of the fact that God will pour out His Spirit upon the seed of Israel, and my blessing upon thine offspring. But then look at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. Israel is God's servant. To go on, verse 26 of that same chapter, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. Now it's the prophet that is being referred to in verse 26. Not Israel as a people, but the servant who is Isaiah, who brings the word to them. We all know, of course, of Isaiah. We could read many passages where it sometimes refers to Israel, sometimes to Christ. But then one final passage well known to us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Speaking about Jesus, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the servant of God, appointed by God to that position, anointed with the Spirit, but so are the people of God. We are God's servants. We are anointed with the Spirit and given a position, God's own appointed servant, to serve God in His church. So as members of Jesus Christ, as members of Christ, we are partakers of His anointing. That's the thing we are dealing with here in the first point. Remember in the Old Testament, they showed that they were anointed with the Spirit by pouring oil upon them, a special anointing oil. And now we have that. How do we have that? Well, Jesus, when He died, arose and went to heaven. And then God gave to him the Spirit as His own Spirit. And Jesus was able to take that Spirit now and send Him out and pour out that Spirit upon the whole of His church. We celebrated recently Pentecost, and that's what happened on Pentecost. Jesus poured out His Spirit on all the men and women who were part of the church, the 120 in the upper room. All believers have the Spirit. It is true that God appoints a man to be a minister and gives him a special measure of the Spirit for that. It is true that God appoints an elder and gives him a special measure of the Holy Spirit to equip him to be an elder. God calls deacons and gives them a special measure of the Spirit to fulfill their office, the work of their office. But all of you, every believer, has the Spirit. Every believer has been anointed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To be sure that we know that, and this is a text you can refer to sometime in 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is what John says to all the believers to whom he is writing. 1 John 2 verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You have an unction. You have an anointing. And he says in verse 27 of the same chapter, 1 John 2, 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. You don't have to be taught in the sense that, well, I just can't understand the Bible unless somebody teaches me. There may be hard passages that you and I struggle with, but you do not have to have someone who will bring you the Word of God and explain it to you as if, I can't understand it. No, you can, says John, because you have the anointing. You have the Spirit and can understand what the Bible teaches. So we have an office. Every one of us has been anointed to the office of believer in the church. This is important because Jesus was to take us into the covenant life with God, remember. But we are sinners. We're guilty sinners. And we're corrupt and vile sinners. How can those who are guilty with the sin of Adam, guilty with their own sins, how can they possibly be brought into covenant life with God, who is the Holy One, too holy even to behold iniquity? How can we be brought into that covenant life? Because of Jesus. Because, number one, He's our legal head. So He could take our guilt upon Himself and remove our guilt so that God looks upon us as being righteous. But then more is needed. There's that vile corruption, our wicked natures. And so Jesus, by His Spirit, now sanctifies us. He cleanses us and makes us to be holy so that we can live with God. Jesus anoints us with His Spirit and brings us into covenant life with God. That anointing, you see, is crucial for our having fellowship with God, being able to live with Him. Jesus anoints us as His people. But He also anoints us to an office. We are appointed to a particular office. In the Old Testament, only a few were anointed with the Holy Spirit. They had the oil poured on them. The kings were given a special measure of the Spirit. Even King Saul, wicked though he was given a measure of the Spirit, equipping him to rule. It didn't sanctify him, but equipped him to rule. And David and Aaron, and so the kings and the high priests and the prophets were anointed with the Spirit to rule in the church. They were commissioned by God to a certain work. A king like David was called to rule the people of God and to rule them as the representative of God and to guide them in such a way that they would walk in obedience to God. The prophet would come as Elijah with a bold word. This is what the word of the Lord is to you. This is God's word to you. And he would instruct them concerning their sin and the holy God. And the priest, like Aaron, would take the sacrifices of the people and he would offer the sacrifices as a picture of the coming sacrifice, a sacrifice for their sins, or a sacrifice of thanksgiving that he would offer to God on behalf of the people. They were, as I said, representatives of God. They stood for His cause. They stood for the name of God. There is the King under God. There is the priest of God. There's the prophet of God. They represented God. So are we. We are representatives of God and of Jesus Christ. When the world finds out that you are a Christian, then you understand they know you represent Christ. You represent Him. That's quite something. God reminds us of that at baptism. The baptism form that we read last week says that there's a certain mark of God put on us. It is a sign and a seal of the fact that God promises to dwell within us by His Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign and a seal of God's promise. I will dwell in you by my Spirit. When we stand up in the congregation and make confession of faith, we confess the name of Jesus. And the only way that you can confess the name of Jesus is by the power of the Spirit in us, making us to confess Jesus' name. That's the evidence of the Spirit in us when we confess His name. We have His Spirit. We have His name upon us. We represent God and His Son Jesus. Our lifestyle, our conduct must reflect that. We must think to ourselves, will this activity of mine be a proper activity for someone who represents Christ? That means there are things that we will not do. They would be totally improper as a representative of God. To get drunk. To keep company with those who do that regularly. Go to bars and party and drink with the world. That's not what a representative of Christ does. To curse and swear and blaspheme God's name is not what a representative of God does. To steal, to commit fornication, to rebel against authority, that's not what a representative of God does. Our lives must be exemplary, demonstrating that the Spirit is in us. The world should be able to see there's a difference. The Spirit is in them. Their lives reflect the fact that they are anointed by the Spirit. There are things that we must do because we represent the cause of God. If someone denigrates that, if someone blasphemes the name of God, we have to be willing to stand up and say, you may do that. That's wrong. When we see people that are violating the law of God, we must be bold enough to say, that's wrong, that's sin. Not because I say so, but because God says so in His Word. We must be bold, daring to stand for the cause of God in the midst of this world. But there are duties that come with this anointing. We are in an office. The threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And that's where the catechism begins to explain, well, what does that mean? What are you called to do if you have an office? What's your work in that office? And the first thing that the catechism says, that having been a partaker of Christ's anointed, that I may confess His name. And that, of course, is the work of a prophet. A prophet. A prophet speaks the Word of God. Someone who is a prophet is not constantly jabbering about the things of this world, We obviously have to deal with life in this world, but that's not where our heart is. It's not in cars. It's not in houses. It's not in clothes. It's not in food. That's not where our heart is. Our hearts are filled with the Word of God. That's what we talk about. That's what we want to talk about because we're prophets of God. God puts His Word into us, and now as a prophet, with the anointing of the Spirit, we speak the Word. Now, you don't have to have necessarily the same abilities as a minister of the Word. I'm not saying that. But as a prophet, we can't keep our mouths shut. We can't just say nothing to people. We have to open up the mouth and speak the Word. But now for that to happen, you have to have something to say. And that means that we have to know what this Word says. That's why we read it every day. That's why we study it in society. That's why we come to church to hear the Word preached to us, so that there will be something in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls of the Word of God, so that we're able to speak the Word. You never open up the Bible, you rarely are paying attention in church, you will not have anything to say. You will not have any enthusiasm. You will not have any excitement about the Word of God. It has to be in our souls. But that's a part of your work, too. You have the Spirit. You can understand the Word of God. Again, there are hard passages, of course. Even Peter says that in one of his epistles. There are things that Paul writes that are hard to understand, of course. But the main message of the Bible is not hard. Jesus Christ. He's God's Savior. He came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. It's His sovereign grace that saves. It's not hard. Little children can explain that when God said, created the world, He called it into existence by His Word and said, "Let there be," and there was. That's not hard. We have a Word to speak. We can speak the Word to the people that are around us as prophets of God. We also have the office of priest. The office of priest. And a priest offers sacrifices. That's what a priest does. What kind of sacrifice do you and I offer as priests? The Catechism explains that. That I may present myself a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. The sacrifice that you bring is yourself. You're not atoning for any sins. Jesus atoned for all our sins. So whatever you do will never take away your sins. It will never cover your iniquity. You're not offering yourself as a sacrifice for sin. That's done. But in the Old Testament, there were a lot of different sacrifices. Some atoned for sin, and some were just given out of thankfulness to God. And that's what we do. We are to offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. That's, of course, holiness. That's seeking to serve God. It is being not like the world, separate from the world, conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ, living a life of obedience. That praises God. We want Him to be praised. We want people to be able to see. There's a power working in us that changed us, and the world can see. They live differently because the Spirit is in them. They are offering themselves, as it were, as thanksgiving, sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. Again, you see the importance of the Spirit, because we're prone to every evil. It's only the Spirit's power that can make us walk in obedience, walk in thankfulness to God. Only the Holy Spirit. He takes the law of God, which we read this morning, and He puts that law in our hearts. He He writes it there so that we want to keep the commandments of God, so that we have the power to keep the commandments of God. Never perfectly, of course not. But it's there, the desire, the ability to begin to keep the commandments of God because the work of the Spirit. Now, a priest does something else. A priest offers a sacrifice. But remember what else the priest did in the Old Testament? He was the one that stood between God and the people. He would offer their sacrifices to God. He would bring their prayers to God with the incense. And then he would come out and hold out his hands and he would bless the people in the name of God. So he is like an intercessor. Well, you can go to God now. You don't need a priest. You can bring your prayers to God through Jesus Christ, but you can bring your prayers directly to God and make intercession for yourself and for others. You have the right and the ability to pray. Jesus taught us how to pray. He gave us the model prayer. And the Spirit works in us in such a way that we are able to pray, able to know what is God's will in the Holy Scriptures, and then to pray in harmony with this will. Pray in harmony with what is revealed here in the Holy Scriptures. We, as priests, confess our sins, make intercession on behalf of other people, and on our own behalf. We are prophets who know the Word and speak the Word. We are priests who offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving and go to God with our prayers. We are also kings. What does it mean to be a king? The Catechism summarizes it this way: that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this world, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. There's two parts to that. It's right now, you are a king. You have the authority and the power to do battle, to fight. David was called to fight the enemies of the Lord. We are called to fight. Our fight is not, you notice, take over the whole world for Christ. That's not what the Catechism says it means to be a king. Let's take over the whole world and make it subject to Christ. That will never happen. What is our calling? Fight against sin and Satan. Fight against sin. And that starts right here. With each one of us, our greatest battle is our own sin. It's our own sin. This must be our desire. We may not say ever, well, you know, I'm totally depraved, so I really can't do anything about it. That's not what the Catechism says. It says you're a king. With a free and good conscience, you can and you may, you must fight against sin. Fight against that sinful desire. Fight against that inclination. We have them. We all know. I'm inclined to this. You're inclined to that. You're inclined to something else. We all have our sins. And we need to fight against those sins. We must. We're kings. This is our calling. We are to fight against that when we see it in our own families and seek to help each other fight against sin. And within the church, there are times when we simply have to go to someone and say, you're struggling with a sin, I can see it. Can I help? Can I help you do battle against this sin? There are some sins so strong, so powerful. And I think now of things like pornography. And I think of things like drink and drugs. How powerful they can be, that you are going to need someone to help you fight this sin. Fight against Satan as he is attacking you and leading you astray. We are kings. We fight against sin and Satan. This is a spiritual battle. Paul says that in many places in his epistles. We have a battle. It's a spiritual battle. Our weapons are not of the earth. They're not carnal weapons. They are spiritual weapons. And he gives us the armor of faith, doesn't he? Having our loins girt together, girt with the truth. Having the breastplate of righteousness. Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are our weapons as we fight sin and Satan in this world. That's part of our being king. But now the other part comes when we die. Afterwards, reign with Him, with Christ, eternally over all creatures. That's so hard. I can say so little about it because the Bible does not tell us very much. It says we will judge the wicked with Christ. It says that we will rule angels in heaven. But what more can I say? What will it be like? Somehow God again connects us so closely with Christ that we will share not only in His Spirit, but with His glory. We will share in the glory of Christ, what He has accomplished by His suffering and death, and now is exalted at God's right hand. We will share in that. We will reign with Him somehow, eternally. You are office bearers, prophets to speak His word, priests to offer sacrifices. You are kings, and you will be all three of those forever. This is a privilege. What a privilege to be a representative of the living God, the God who made the whole creation, extending out into billions and billions of stars that we don't even know, have not even seen. That Creator, that Sustainer, that Ruler, you are His representative here on the earth. His representative. And how unworthy we are. We're sinful. We're mere creatures of the dust. We have only a small beginning of the new obedience, and yet God says, "You are mine." You read it. We read it twice. You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. You represent me in this world. So don't be ashamed of that cause. Don't shrink back. Be bold. Be thankful. When we have opportunity to represent the cause of God, to rebuke someone for blaspheming, rebuke someone for speaking the lie and saying evil things about God, do it. Take that opportunity. You are a called office bearer, as it were, in the family of God, in the body of Jesus Christ. We are honored to represent God and His cause in the world. But what a blessing it is. What a blessing. And here is the amazing thing, that God not only blesses us by calling us to be His people and giving us His Spirit, but He even blesses us when we just do a little bit of what He calls us to do. He blesses us with more. He crowns His gifts with His grace. So that when you are, as a prophet, bold in the Lord and you dare to bring the Word of God to someone, you know what happens? God gives you more grace so that you become even bolder to speak the Word of God. You have more courage. You have more wisdom. You open up the Scriptures and you search the Scriptures, and you know what? Something happens. God gives you wisdom and understanding and knowledge beyond what mere reading would give you. He's blessing that. You learn to pray with God and you work at that, praying to Him. God gives you the ability to pray more and to pray more meaningfully to Him. He blesses what you do as an anointed Christian by giving you more grace in the calling that He has given you. And then there's the eternal reward, which is so difficult for us even to think about. But there is an eternal reward that God gives upon His people. Not because we've earned it, we won't earn anything. But in spite of the fact that we are so unfaithful, yet He rewards His people in Jesus Christ for the good works that they do. So that we can say with the apostle, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And you know where that crown came from. It came from the cross. It didn't come from your work. But that cross, that crown is there. The crown of righteousness. And not, Paul says, not only for me, but for all them that love His appearing. So that when Jesus comes, He will take His people to Himself and give them their eternal reward. Let's be diligent as the anointed ones, Christians. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the instruction that Thou dost give us from the Holy Scriptures about our place and calling in the church and in the covenant of God. What a work Thou hast performed to take us, wretched sinners, and make us to be Christians, anointed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Make us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.